Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it, that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Our second reading comes from Psalm 119, and we'll be reading the sections Lamed and Mem, which are the verses 89 to 104. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. It's my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how can we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? One who is a true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is at the same time true God. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 147, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Lord's Day 5, we embark upon that section of the Heidelberg Catechism that deals with our deliverance. In the previous Lord's Days, 2 through 4, very briefly, nevertheless, we have seen our need for deliverance. We've seen something of our sin and misery. Obviously, if we did not see our need for salvation, you could ask, well, why would I need to be in church? Why would I bother? And yet we are reminded, and that's part of the gospel, that God as the creator of heaven and earth is implacably angry with the sin of mankind. And unless we repent, unless we find a way to be reconciled to him, we will be eternally damned. Now, at the beginning of the section on deliverance, the Catechism is going to ask us on Lord's Days 5 and 6 to think a little bit analytically about our salvation. The Catechism's inviting us, as it were, to sit down and think through it. As we do this, that can really only increase our thankfulness and give us a deeper appreciation of God's grace toward us. It stimulates us to live close to him, to his honour and to his glory, when we realise what the way of salvation as described in Scripture has cost. And so I preach to you this afternoon the path to salvation from our sin and misery. And we'll look at God's righteousness, our guilt, and then the question of setting that guilt right. First of all, then, God's righteousness. And I want to start with a question for you. It's a fairly basic question. It's a question you might encounter if you start talking to your neighbour or your workmate about the big questions in life. It's the question, what is actually truth? What is justice in this world? When you pose those questions, you'll readily find that everybody has their own answer. In our time, the world even tends to go a little bit crazy. We are told by the world, if you think you're a girl despite your masculine body, well, then you really are a girl. Imagine how difficult it is to rule and to make laws in a modern society. There are so many different viewpoints, so many different ideas about what is good, what is right, what is truth. In that sense, democracy is in fact the rule of the morality of the majority. But it doesn't work that way in God's church. We don't vote in a congregational meeting about what is just or what is truth. You don't even vote in consistory about such things. God has determined what is right and what is true in and through his holy word. The government can't determine that for us, nor is the church allowed to make that determination on her own. God determines the truth factor. God, after all, created this world. He created you and me. And he's the person who has published, as it were, the guidebook to life. That is, the Holy Bible, through the prophets and the apostles. And therefore we read in answer 12 of the Catechism, God demands that his justice be satisfied. His justice. Not ours, not what we think ought to be right and good, not what we think God ought to be doing or thinking. God's justice. He made us. He made the user code. We are bound to live by his code of justice. But thankfully, his guidebook to life, the Bible, tells us more than just how to live. The guidebook to life that God has given us is a book that not only tells us about God's law and what he requires of us, it also tells us about salvation, about the path of reconciliation to him. And this theme even impacts God's law. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Very often we kind of tend to separate law and gospel. Law is about what you need to be doing according to God's holy justice. Well, we don't do that, therefore we need salvation. And salvation over here is the gospel, and that's all about Jesus Christ. Well, consider the first edition of God's law. That was quite different to the law that we have now. I'm talking about the law in paradise before the fall into sin. Yes, there was even law then with Adam and Eve in paradise. Don't you recall? God had said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that one tree. The day you eat from that tree, you will die. There's a law for you. And God was giving Adam and Eve tasks and teaching them things. In paradise, how to look after creation, how to care for themselves, how to survive. Indeed, if you look carefully at the wording of the curses after they've been kicked out of paradise, you will see by implication that God had already taught in the time that Adam and Eve had been in paradise, he taught them how to grow grain and how to bake bread. After all, he says in the curse, from now on, you'll be baking bread by the sweat of your brow. They were given laws in paradise for living rightly unto God's glory. What about the second edition of God's law? How does God's law change after the fall into sin? Well, God's law, after the fall into sin, takes account of the fact that man is inherently sinful. And therefore, God's law also instructs us how to take account of sin. What to do if we have fallen into particular sins. How to bring, for example, how to bring about reconciliation among neighbours. And therefore, David is able to sing, as he does in Psalm 119, about God's law, providing him the requirements for living before God, living and life, how to be reconciled. Just think of the law. God's law says, after the fall into sin, if a theft has occurred, and you want to be reconciled with your neighbour, and you repent of that theft, you don't just give back what you stole. If you really want to be reconciled with your neighbour, you pay double back to him. No less, but also no more. He can't demand reasonably more from you than that. And then you ought to be reconciled to him. And he, on his part, needs to be reconciled to you. Guilt is wiped away. Or think about murder. If you have murdered somebody, God's law says the only appropriate penalty is going to be a compulsory death penalty for the perpetrator. That is the only way reconciliation can be made to the family of the victim. If you accept that penalty, you can die with a clear conscience, having repented. Anything less, and you'll be living with unreconciled guilt. Guilt towards your neighbour, and guilt towards God. How could you even live with yourself? You see, if you attempt to be milder than God, you're making up your own law and only increasing the offence given to God. Well, that brings me to my second point this afternoon, our guilt. Yes, our guilt is not just towards each other when we sin against each other, but it is primarily before God, our Maker. In fact, it's in the first place before God. Have you ever considered that famous psalm, Psalm 51? Psalm 51, of course, is famous because in the title to the psalm, we're told it was originally composed as David's psalm of confession before God, having committed that sin against both Bathsheba and her husband. Now, in Psalm 51, of course, David's prayer got placed in the Psalter, a book of songs and prayers meant for all Israel. The specifics of David's original situation have been removed. And nevertheless, there is something very special in that prayer. David says, does he not, and I quote from verse 4, "Against you, you only," and he's talking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Have you ever pondered that? It's supposed to be a psalm of a confession of guilt, having murdered Bathsheba's husband and having committed adultery with Bathsheba. And yet David is saying, "Against you, Lord, I have sinned." Now, obviously, in the context of this prayer, he is using what we call hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration. But his point is, God, my sin, I might have done grave sins against Bathsheba's husband and against Bathsheba, but the greatest sin of all is against you. And he recognizes that therein lies his chief guilt and problem. But it highlights another problem with us, does it not? For we all too often have too little conception of why God should be offended by our personal sins. You think about it, if you've ever had a chat with one of your workmates or a neighbour, most people in Western Australia will recognise there must be some kind of higher being. Many of them, as children at least, grew up in a church, or at least had grandparents that grew up in a church and told them something about God. And so they had this general idea, yeah, sure, there must be a maker of creation out there. But most often they have the idea, well, what really does that have to do with me? And why would it matter to God what I do in my private life? Sure, I can understand if God gets really angry against a murderer or somebody that's done something really, really bad, but if I've got a feeling that, generally speaking, I'm a pretty good person, why should God be bothered with me? Would want to do anything against me? After all, God sits in heaven, doesn't he? Why should he even care that much about what goes on upon the earth? He's not affected by it, is he? And that is, of course, the reasoning of the devil. He loves it when people think like that. For what they're really doing, of course, is trying to play God themselves. You see, the problem is the earth is part of God's creation. He made it as a place for his prime creation, us human beings, to dwell. So that we could reflect his glory, his image, in the way we take care of it. He is very much offended when his creation is mocked and he does not receive his glory. Think about it. If I come along to your house and I deface your car with my pocket knife, and I tell you, well, listen, it shouldn't bother you. You sit in your house, don't you? You don't even see it. And even if you sit in your car, you're not seeing the outside of it. Why should it bother you? Well, I don't have to imagine what you would say to me in such a case. Or think of it another way. Imagine the pain that is experienced by parents when a son or a daughter commits suicide. We as God's creatures, by living in sin and not reconciling ourselves to God, are doing just that. Walking deliberately towards eternal damnation. We'll take another scenario. You've probably all heard of cases where a child has grown up in a home and at a certain point, usually as a teenager, stomps out of the house and leaves for good. Well, imagine such a scenario. I never want to see you again, is the last words that you hear. And years later, maybe he or she comes back, not to reconcile, but to ask for a favor or some money, because they're in a pickle. What about those people that grew up in a church, walk off, and later when they genuinely really are in need, yeah, maybe they'll then turn a prayer to God. What I'm trying to do, of course, is illustrate something of the offense and the pain that we give to God by our sin. You see, we in our sinfulness do not conform to the purpose of our creation and existence, which is to give God the honor and the glory for this life. And that brings us to the question of setting it right. And that's exactly what is addressed in question and answer 13. Can we, by ourselves, make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. You know, Orthodox Jews have this thing, or at least a group of them, that if only all of the Jews, for one Sabbath, could 100% keep the Sabbath with absolutely no sin, then the Messiah will come. Well, even if that were true, you would then have to conclude Messiah's never going to come, right? We are sinful. We are. And we even sin, most of the time, also by not even realizing the things that we are omitting, the things that we are not doing that would give glory to God and that we ought to have done. How do we set it right? It's obvious that we need the power of God's Holy Spirit to adequately fight against sin in this life. And that is God's grace. And that's what the Apostle Paul, for example, talks about in that famous passage in Romans 8. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the power of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. But you can't get that power of the Spirit, you see, without reconciliation with God. Without in some way appeasing his anger against us. And for that, it is clear that we need a mediator. And it's also good to reflect upon that for a moment. You see, sometimes even in our society, it is possible to effect payment for another. Think of a family situation where perhaps mum or dad has gotten really over the top angry with one of the siblings and sends off one brother to do something, and the other brothers are perhaps thinking, oh boy, that was unfair. And they go out there and they feel sorry for him and they help him. Or they do it for him. Well, think of another situation. Your brother is fined heavily for theft. He can't afford to pay it. He's looking at a prison term. You decide to pay that fine for him. Well, how does this work with God? The problem is, you see, our sentence is an eternity in hell. Who are you going to find that's going to be willing to sit in hell for eternity for you? And even supposing you could find somebody that would be prepared to sit in hell for eternity for you, you'd only get to heaven to be reconciled with God when he had finished paying for your sins. When has he finished? Never. He's got to sit there for eternity, right? Well, you could say, well, what about an animal? That worked in the Old Testament, didn't it? You bought a sheep or a goat or a bull, and you brought that to the temple and you sacrificed it and your sins were paid. Well, not exactly. As the New Testament tells us, think of Hebrews chapter 9. There we are told fairly and squarely the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. It was a symbol given to the Old Testament saints to forsage, to picture beforehand the sacrifice of the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ. Indeed, in the Old Testament, sins are only symbolically taken care of by animal blood. I mean, you can easily see how crazy the idea would be if animal blood really could pay for your sin. You try, if you're sitting here and you're living at home, you try telling your parents that your dog will take your spanking for you. And you'll see what the reaction is. If we daily increase our debt, then no other sinful person can ever pay our penalty. And so the Catechism, in thinking this through analytically, comes to the conclusion in question and answer 15. Well, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we then seek? One who is a true and righteous man, in other words, no sin. A person who is a man as God created mankind to be. And yet, more powerful than all creatures. He's got to be able to pay for all of us, right? That is, one who is at the same time true God. And very obviously, the only person that fulfills those requirements is our Lord Jesus Christ. For reconciliation with God could not occur by any other means. The thing to remember, though, is that from God's point of view, reconciliation is not compulsory. God did not have to send his Son to this earth to pay for our sins, to provide a means of reconciliation. He could just as easily send us off to hell. He could have wiped mankind out at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned. He chose not to. And that was a choice of love. He chose to allow mankind to increase upon this earth. He chose to develop that plan of salvation, foreshadowed already in the words that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And he has worked that out, and he has sent his own Son into this world. He has given that gospel a means whereby it is preached with the demand, repent. Repent and embrace my Son by faith. For that is the only way you will be reconciled with me, says God. And if we do that, if we respond to God's love by faith, he takes us on. He adopts us as his children. He becomes our heavenly Father in this life. And he sets before us not eternal death, but eternal life. A life with him on a restored heaven and earth. And he gives us the task to represent his Son in the here and now, in the working of his kingdom. It's humbling to accept the gospel. You need to completely deny yourself and anything you could have done to reconcile yourself with God and embrace Jesus Christ. But the reward is unfathomable. Life with God. Remember, the gospel only comes by virtue of God's love. Because he first loved us, we are able, in his strength, to respond in faith with love before him. May God grant us that faith and increase it daily. Amen.